and to eternity love and adore.
What a beautiful day it has been and is, and I know you're thankful for it, to have eyes to be able to see it, to be able to hear and participate in this song service and in these prayers. We are truly a people blessed, and I'm thankful to be here also and to participate with you in this worship. I suppose the most peculiar thing, in the sense of being odd, and the most misunderstood thing that people see in the church is this thing of our not using instruments of music in our worship. They come into the assembly, they see no piano, they see no organ. And we're identified a lot of times as, oh yeah, they're those people that don't believe in music. And one kindly lady in Florida, after having visited one of the services of the church, I don't know whether she was timid or how she approached the people, but it seemed that she was a bit hesitant. She wanted to make an offering or a contribution to assist us in our purchase of a piano. Bless her sweetheart. She thought she was doing something, you know, real kind, and it was a kind offer. She just didn't understand. Other people aren't quite that kind. They say that's the most stupid attitude I've ever heard of. That's the most narrow-minded, bigoted. You straining out gnats? Why in the world? What in the world are you thinking about? And you know, we just kind of sometimes have to stand and wait till they get through to explain to them why we don't use an instrument of music or a mechanical instrument of music in our worship. Would you be content to use one? What if we were to roll one out here this morning? I wonder how many of you would be willing to use an instrument of music in the worship? Do you have any qualms about it or any hesitation or any convictions about it? I know the majority of us would have convictions against it. I wonder if all of us would. This is a crucial issue, and I think it deserves our study. And Christ was talking about straining out gnats and swallowing camels. He wasn't advocating that we swallow either one. He said, I want you to strain out the gnats and the camels. And that's what he said, in effect. These you should have done and not left these other undone. These camels you should have strained out, and you shouldn't have left these gnats unstrained. That's what he said. In fact, while I was preparing this lesson, I was typing up the outline about last Thursday, and while I was typing it, the phone rang, and someone wanted me to go and help rescue a marriage and perhaps save a family or save a soul. And then while I was talking on the phone to that person, I heard someone out in the secretary's office trying to get some clothes, and they succeeded for some poor person who had no clothes. And here on both sides of me, one was a telephone call wanting me to come and help preserve a family. The other was a request for clothing for the poor. And here I was sitting there typing on a sermon on why we don't use instruments of music in our worship. And it made me think, by the way, I wonder if I'm straining out a gnat. What would you have said? Do these three things belong in the same category as far as importance? And I'm not trying to put them on a scale of importance, but are we straining out gnats or not? The question invariably comes up, well, just why don't you people use instruments of music? You don't use them, I know, but why don't you? And it's a good question. They usually mean by that, you people are the odd ones. You're odd men out. What's the matter with you? Nobody else has ever objected to that. But that's not really true. The Roman Catholic Church has not always used instruments of music. They haven't always had pianos or pipe organs. They had popes before they had pipes, a long time before. Martin Luther is reported as having said this about the organ, that he said it's the devil's whistle box. John and Charles Wesley are reported to have said, we do not object to the instrument or the organ in our assemblies, as long as it is neither seen nor heard. Well, that's a unique way of saying, get it out, we don't want it. Charles Spurgeon, in the great tabernacle over in London, England, that would seat some 10,000 worshipers, he wouldn't allow the instrument to be used there. I know from experience in New Zealand, the Open Brethren there refuse to use the instrument of worship, the instrument of music in their worship services. They just say it's wrong. We have no authority for it. Once in 1970, we were coming through Rome and met some of the Christians there in the city of Rome, Italy. And after visiting with some of these Christians, one of the young men who had come out of Roman Catholicism, he asked me a question. He said, and in broken English, he said, "Tell me, what do you feel about the use of instruments of music in our singing?" And I said, "I think the instrument is absolutely essential." Well, you could just see him almost draw back, and you could see his mind say, my English wasn't very good. I asked that the wrong way. So he backed up and started again. He said, "What about the instrument in our worship?" I said, "I think it is absolutely essential." You could almost see him just back up, and he said, "Do you think the instrument is acceptable in our worship?" I said, "I not only think it is acceptable, I think it is absolutely essential." Well, by the time he had run over that three times and got that answer three times, I had his attention at least. And I think on that day he learned a very important lesson. And I'd like to teach you that lesson today. Is there any authority for the instrument of music, the mechanical instrument of music in our worship? Before you throw out this thing of authority as being really kind of taboo and kind of old-fashioned, may I say this, that the authority question is really right at the heart of the issue. It's very relevant. When Jesus Christ came doing his deeds and teaching his teachings, you know one of the first questions they asked him, the rulers of the Jews? They said, "By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority?" It was in Matthew, the 21st chapter, it's recorded, and he turned the tables on these men and said, "Well, let me ask you a question." He said, "And if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they called a huddle. The quarterback said, "What are we going to say? If we say it's from heaven," he'll say, "well, why didn't you believe it? But if we say it's from men, you better be careful, because the people will stone us, because they held John as a prophet." But see, this thing of authority came up, and they knew the ground rules. They knew the rule was, if it was from heaven, then why haven't you done it? They knew the rule was, if it's from men, why in the world have you done it? You have no authority. And they knew that the ground rules just simply eliminated one and included the other. And as far as the being the ground rule of religion, that's it. Other occasions you can find throughout the New Testament where Jesus spoke of this thing of authority and how it was the very issue that was at stake. In John, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, 1 John, John says, "Don't just believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they're from God." Because he said, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." In Matthew, back again with Jesus, Matthew 7 records in verse 15, where Jesus there warned his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." In Matthew 24, verse 11 and verse 24, Jesus warned them against false prophets. And in verse 24, he warned them against false Christs. He said, "Who will arise and will seek or will attempt to lead astray even the very elect themselves." In the book of Hebrews, the question of authority comes up. In the book of 1 John 4, as I mentioned, the book, the reference comes up again. In the book of Revelation, the first thing that Jesus Christ said as he gave John these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, the first thing that he said was to the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love." The second thing he said was, "I want to commend you. I want to commend you for the fact that you can't stand evil men, but you have tried those that claim to be apostles and were not, and you found them to be false." In other words, they didn't have any authority backing them. They were men that were out there doing their own thing, but when their authority was checked, they had no authority. So all the way through the New Testament, you find this question of authority being raised and never being questioned as an appropriate basis for the examination of a practice. It's always been the basis upon which a thing was either eliminated or included. So remember that. It's something that you'll have to deal with. Actually, the question of authority gets right to the heart of religion anyway. It gets right to the heart of Christianity. And to the heart of Christianity is the lordship of Jesus Christ. When you've settled the question of authority, you've dealt with the question of authority in the sense of Jesus Christ being Lord. If he's not Lord, he doesn't have any authority. If he is Lord, he has all authority. So much so that he said, "Why do you call me Lord and yet you don't do what I say?" He said, "Here's a contradiction. You call me Lord, Lord, and yet you won't do what I say. You won't let me occupy the position that to which you attribute, or that you attribute to me." On another occasion, in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 20, Jesus there said for his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, you know, teach all nations, baptizing them. And then he said, "You teach them everything that I have commanded you." And that's pretty straightforward. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Peter there said, "If any man is going to speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Implying that if he's not going to speak as God's oracles, if he's not going to reveal the oracles of God and hold to them, let him keep his mouth shut. That very thing was said in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, where Paul makes the statement there much earlier than Peter's statement. Paul picked up that theme and said, "I have in a figure," he had used some illustrations earlier, I guess, in the book is what he implies, that he said, "I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written." Now, that's just simply a pinpointed, very obvious statement restricting us to that which was written. And you may not care to go that route, that's all right, then go your own way if you please. But if you're going to go where Paul went and where Peter went and where Jesus went, you're going to have to go the route of authoritative restriction. Somebody said, "But that sounds like the New Testament. You're making it sound like a pattern or some kind of a restrictive blueprint or something." Well, that's precisely what the New Testament claims for itself. The New Testament claims to be a pattern. It claims to be a blueprint. It claims to be something that has been spelled out and to which we have been bound and we have no choice in the matter. That's the way it talks about itself. And if you're going to stay within the teachings of Christ, young people and old alike, if you plan to spend the rest of your life as a Christian, you're going to have to view the New Testament writings as a pattern or a blueprint if you're going to stay within the teachings of Jesus Christ. And I would simply say this, if you want to leave the teachings of Christ, then give up this idea that those teachings are a blueprint or a pattern. And you're gone. I don't know how long it'll take, but it won't be very long before you will have left the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration of it. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 13, there we have the New Testament scriptures referred to, and the New Testament teachings referred to as actually a pattern. Paul told Timothy to hold or follow the pattern of sound words. That's in verse 13, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the second verse, or the 14th verse rather, the next verse, is a parallel to that verse, and it says the same thing in different words. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So he says two things here. Follow the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. The second thing he said was guard the truth. Guard the truth, follow the pattern. In other words, you follow the pattern and you guard the truth. If you don't follow the pattern, you let your guard down, and the truth becomes exposed, and people wander away from it. In chapters 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 20 and 21, he says again, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have missed the mark as regards the faith." Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, one of the qualifications for an elder was this: he must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. See that? This is something that you may think, "Well, I didn't think that the New Testament would be like that. I thought that surely the Old Testament would be like that, but I just can't imagine the New Testament being like that." Well, the New Testament is like that. You would expect the Old Testament to be like that, and you're right. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verse 40, the writer there records how that God warned Moses solemnly, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." And this pattern that was shown Moses in the mountain involved wave offerings, you know, these offerings that they'd taken wave before the Lord like this, and it was so intricate and so strict, some of the offerings weren't to be offered like this, they were to be offered like this. And these were called heave offerings, and these were called wave offerings. And then you had grain offerings and animal offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and all these things. And there were 2 omers of meal to be added to this one and 5 to this and all of this. Why, it's enough to make your head swim. And yet when you come to the New Testament for confirmation, you reckon that's really what they meant, that God meant to be done? Why, certainly. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5, we find this thing buttressed or reinforced when he says this: they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So you see, that was something that was a pattern. And the pattern was, it was given, it was strict, it was detailed, it was definitive. Everything about it was spelled out, and God expected those people to adhere to it. Very clearly a pattern. But you know the New Testament is also a pattern also. It is a pattern as much even, and maybe even more so, than the Old Testament was. Now that's not just my statement. Listen, if you will, again, as we've already mentioned, those references there that I quoted just a moment ago about the New Testament being a pattern. I don't know but what you could say this, and I can't substantiate it, and maybe I shouldn't even say it, but I believe from what I've read in the Old and the New Testaments and the study that I've done, I think you could safely say that there is as much or more instruction in the New Testament that would limit us to the writings of the New Testament as a pattern than there is said concerning the Old Testament writings limiting us or limiting the Jew to the Old Testament writings as a pattern. I think that there's as much or more inference or as much as more or more reference in reference to the New Testament being a pattern than there is in reference to the Old Testament being a pattern. And I do know this, that if there is any way that you could say this one is more important as a pattern than this one, or this one is more important as a pattern than that one, I think you'd have to say that this New Testament pattern is even more important in God's regard, or in reference to the way God thinks, than is the old one. Let me give you some reasons why I think that. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, Paul says, therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders. He says, if you think this was important to hold on to this, look how much more important it is to hold on to this one. In Hebrews again, chapter 10, about verse 28, he makes this statement: a man that has set at naught Moses' law dies without compassion at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you think he's going to be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He says, because we know the Lord, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he draws this contrast, or he evaluates the two in the light of each other. And in verse 25, he simply says this: see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, that is Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's Moses, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you see what he's saying? He said, if you think it was important to hold to the strictly hold to the pattern of the old covenant, he said, you haven't heard anything yet. If you think that God punished them severely for deviating and leaving the pattern of the old covenant, you wait till you see what he's going to do to those people who have deviated from the covenant that his son drew up for them. And if you think he was severe back then, if you think he was restrictive back then, if you think he was particular back then, and if you think that he was so involved in detail back then, you wait until you find out what he's going to do to people who set aside the new covenant. So you see, it's not a matter of one being restrictive in the sense or being specific in one sense and the other being not specific. That's not really the question. The question and the difference lies really in what it was that they were specific about. Both of these were specific. Both of them are definitive. Both of them are authoritative. Both of them are to be treated as a blueprint. Both of them refer to themselves as patterns. Both of them refer to themselves as something that must be followed, like you would follow a blueprint. But the big difference is simply in what they were patterns about, or what they were to be followed, and why they were specific, and what they were specific about. For example, this Old Testament pattern, or this Old Covenant, was specific about things that you might call a shadow. This is specific about what you would call the actual essence. Now, that's not just my, those phrases are not mine. Look back at Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 5, and you'll see what he was talking about. He says, they serve a copy and shadow. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And then down in verse 6, he says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is much more excellent than the old, as the old covenant he mediates, or as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. But he talks about this all the way in chapters 8, chapters 9, and 10. He talks about this difference between these two covenants, and the specific thing about them is that this was specific about physical things. This was specific about things that related to another kind of order, and that he was specific here regarding things that were physical and a shadow. Here he's talking about things that are spiritual and the real essence of it. In chapter 10 and verse 1, he also mentions the same thing. For since the law has but a shadow, and that means only a shadow, but since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year by year, make perfect those that draw near. So you see the contrast that he keeps making, this being only a shadow, this being only a type or a form, while this is actually the essence, this is the body, this is the reality. It's about the difference between my hand here and the shadow here on the floor. Which do you think is more important? Well, I don't know which you think is more important. To me, my hand's more important than that shadow. In fact, there wouldn't be any shadow were it not for the hand. Which would you think is more important, a ham sandwich or the shadow of a ham sandwich? Which would you rather eat? Well, certainly you'd rather eat the ham sandwich. You're not going to gain any weight on a shadow. And the children of Israel did not gain the real essence on the shadow of the law of Moses. Those things simply pointed toward the coming of the reality. But let me say this, I cannot imagine God spending all the care and taking all the care and the precision and making such precise execution of this shadow if the real essence itself wasn't important. I can't imagine him spending all that time on the shadow saying, now you must make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain, and then come over into the New Testament and say, oh, well, it doesn't make any difference. The body really doesn't make any difference at all. It was the shadow I was interested in. Why, the body is that which projects the shadow. And if the shadow was important, certainly the body is much more important. And the essence is the real thing. I think that's what he was talking about in the John, the 4th chapter, verses 23 and 24, when he said, the time is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem will men worship God. But he said, God is a spirit, and those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the sense that the old covenant was not a worship in spirit. It dealt more with the actual physical propping up or the physical outrigger or the physical rigging. That was the major part of it. It was this crutch that these Jews, that the people of God at that time, had to use in order to make their worship meaningful at all. These physical, visible crutches that they used. While the New Testament, he says, it's not really involved with that. It's a worship that involves the spirit of man. God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And when he said worship him in truth, he didn't mean that Moses and the worship under the law of Moses was not true in the sense of it being free of error. What he was saying was that that worship back there was not true in the sense of being the reality. Theirs was the projection of a reality. Theirs was the shadow of it. It really wasn't the essence itself. We've come today into the real essence of it, and Christian worship more nearly conforms to the nature of God in its spiritual content and in its content of being the essence than did the Old Testament in its physical contents and its essence or its nature of being just a shadow of the essence. Do you see that, what I'm saying? This is all the way through the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. We find it, and I think Jesus refers to it in John, the 4th chapter. But let me illustrate it. This chart back of me here will show you that in the Old Covenant, they had in their worship high priests, a temple, incense, sacrifices, and mechanical instruments of music. They used it all. This chart over here will show you that in the Christian religion, we have also a high priest, we have priests, we have a temple, we have other things too that are mentioned here. But let me show you the difference. Over here, these were all physical. They had a physical high priest, a man that walked around on the earth from the tribe of Levi. They had a whole company of priests from the tribe of Levi, known as just simply the common priests. They had also a temple that was built in the city of Jerusalem by King Solomon, made up of bricks and whatever, or stones or whatever else constituted that temple. They had incense that they offered up. They would take the fire off the altar and put this incense, and the smoke of the incense would ascend before God as a form, or as more or less a visible expression of their prayers that were to go before God. These people also had sacrifices that they would bring. As we mentioned a moment ago, the sacrifices of the animals, the sacrifices of grain, the thank offerings, and all these other sin offerings and whatever, they had these multitude of offerings that they offered each day and each week and each year. They had also mechanical instruments of music. And these mechanical instruments of music were not things that they had brought in on their own authority. God called for them. He asked for timbrels to be brought in. He asked for cymbals. He asked for lyres. He asked for harps. He asked for all these different things. And listen, when God calls for an orchestra, he gets one. And he called for one in the Old Testament, and they got him one. And you know what? If God had called for an orchestra today, he'd have got one today. But he didn't. Not of that nature, not of that kind. But look what he did call for. As far as the high priest, we have a high priest today, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not walking on earth physically. He's a spiritual high priest. We have a whole company of priests today, but not some tribe of Levi or not some people separate from the people themselves. We are priests ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he mentions the fact that we are a living priesthood, a holy priesthood. And also in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 2:9, he mentions that you are an elect race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He talks about us as being the priesthood. We also have a temple, but it's not a temple built by Solomon. It's not even this building here. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. This is found in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, as well as the 3rd chapter, and as well as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He calls you living blocks, living stones, built up into this great temple for God, a holy temple. You are the temple of God in whom God dwells today. The incense, we don't use incense anymore. Our prayers today go up before God. We don't need any incense. We've grown to the place in our spiritual condition. God said, you don't need this anymore. You don't need this physical prop. You don't need this visible aid any longer. I'm going to accept the prayers out of your hearts. The sacrifices, we don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. We bring our bodies. Jesus Christ brought himself and offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice. No more do we go once a year to Jerusalem with a sacrifice. Christ provided that for us. And no longer do we bring physical animal sacrifices before a physical altar and offer them. We bring ourselves. Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 3 says that your body is a living sacrifice to God. Do you see the parallel and the contrast also that I'm drawing here when it comes to mechanical instruments of music? This is what they used back there to accompany their singing. Do you know what you use today to accompany your singing and I? This is what I had reference to when I told that boy I believe the instrument is absolutely essential. But the instrument that God requires is your heart. Beautiful. Simple, right down to the heart of the issue. What God wanted, he got. He better get it. When he required these instruments of music back there for these people, that's what he wanted and that's what he got. When he requires this heart being the instrument that accompanies your singing, he better get that too. So I say the nature of these two covenants rules out the use of instruments of music, just like it rules out the use of sacrifices and of incense and of a temple and of a physical priesthood and all these other things, you see, that accompanied this first covenant. But now that we have the new covenant, it's on a higher plane. Today we worship God in spirit and in truth, not the form of the shadow, not that back there that related to physical things, but that which is the essence, that which is the reality, so that our worship today conforms more nearly, as God has given it, it conforms more nearly to His nature, being that of spirit and that of reality, rather than that of the physical and that of the shadow. And for that reason, if there were no other reason, this would be reason enough to simply say, we couldn't possibly use an instrument of music today in Christian worship. The instrument, as far as the heart is concerned, that which God requires of us, is absolutely essential. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, God there, through the Apostle Paul, just simply says, I want you to offer your singing to me with your heart. I want that to accompany your voices. Singing and making melody, singing with your voice and making melody, the accompanying instrument, in your heart. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's stated in both of these passages, and it's very clearly stated there that He wants your heart to be that is the instrument that accompanies your voice. And we ought not to be ashamed to take a stand and say, no, we do not use the instrument of music, the mechanical instrument, and here's why we don't use it. Don't ever be ashamed to have to stand up and say, here's why we don't use it. Don't be ashamed for somebody to find out that you don't use it. I'll tell you what, young people and old alike, if I had to pinpoint one place where there would be a pivot point or pivotal point as far as the progress of the church and the development and the strength of it, it would be right here at this one point. But you say, oh, the instrument of music couldn't be that important. You're right, it's not. It's a very tiny, minute thing, really. The issue at stake is not the instrument, though, people. The instrument is the point at stake is not the instrument. The point is simply this. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. It's the Lordship of Jesus. Because it's the attitude toward the Scriptures that says, I know it's not authorized. I know I don't have any authority from Christ to use it, but I'm going to use it anyway. That attitude is the most detrimental attitude that you could ever possess regarding the Word of God. And I don't know of any way that you could ever stay within the teachings of Christ and approach it on that basis. And this thing of the instrument is just simply one of the very ways that this comes out into the open. And it split the church about 50 or more years ago, and it could very well split it again today, because people not seeing the real nature of what's involved go along and are swept away, and people say, oh, well, it couldn't be all that important. It is that important. And I urge you to consider it. And don't ever be embarrassed or ashamed to simply say, no, we don't use instruments of music, and here's why. And then be prepared to show them from the Scriptures. We have no authority for it. It's contrary to the nature of the worship, and it strikes right at the heart of the authority of Jesus Christ. And if you're not going to call Him Lord, if you're not going to do what He says, why call Him Lord at all? And I would prefer not even to have to speak on the subject of the instrument of music. But you need to hear it, and I need to preach it again. We all need to recommit ourselves to the principle that says what Jesus Christ commanded, we'll adhere to, and what He's not commanded, we'll not. And we need to see all over again the nature of this new covenant that requires our minds to be the instrument that accompanies our voices, and not some plunking on an instrument that can't speak, nor can it express any of the things that God wants expressed in worship today, worship in spirit and truth. There may be some of you here visiting with us who are not members of the church, and you may not really have ever understood why in the world we don't use an instrument of music. You won't be able to go away and say, well, they need one. Those people need an instrument. Their singing is terrible. No, you won't be able to say that. But you know, that really doesn't either justify it or condemn it. That's not why we don't have one. We have one or we don't have one because of the fact that either Christ requires it or He doesn't authorize it, one or the other. And when you go to the New Testament to examine the authority for the mechanical instrument, it's just not there. But approach it on the basis of whether there's any authority for it. And then when you add to that the nature of it, I think it's clearly evident that really there's no place for it, and that you dare not either bring it in any more than you'd bring in incense or restore the Old Testament priesthood or any of these other things that God used as a type and a shadow and not the real essence itself. May God bless us. Think about these things and approach them on the basis that God would have you approach them. Stay within the teachings. Follow the pattern, as Paul told Timothy. Guard the truth that's been committed to you. And let's see to it that the church of the Lord never becomes, obsolete, or never becomes something that just simply dies because the powers of death have overcome it. Stand with the Lord, and the church will always be living in your life and in the lives of people around you. May God bless us. whatever may be your need today, would you stand and commit yourself to the Lord again while we sing?